Can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going to be looking at the last part of this chapter from verse 10 on. God did not design life for the believer so that he could live as a couch potato and be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease. Rather, a believer's life is to be characterized by standing, walking, running, working, and fighting, for we live on a battlefield, not in a resort hotel. In chapters 4 and 5, we were exhorted to walk in a godly way, to walk worthy, to walk in love, to walk in the light, and to walk circumspectly. But now coming to the last half of chapter 6, the emphasis is on standing. The command to stand occurs in verses 11, 13, and 14. Our daily living is characterized by the word walk, but on the other hand, when the fiery darts of the enemy come whizzing our way, our action is characterized by the word stand. When I think of our responsibility to stand against the blitzes of Satan, I am reminded of an Old Testament illustration. 2 Samuel 23 gives a catalog of David's mighty men, one of which was Shammah. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a field where lentils were growing. And the people fled from the Philistines, but not this courageous Shammah. He stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it against the onslaught of the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Shammah did his part. He stood his ground and defended himself against the Philistine attackers. And the Lord did his part in bringing about a great victory. Also, another incident of standing against great opposition is found in Daniel 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood their ground. They refused to bow their knees before the image of gold. In addition to standing and walking, a daily running routine should also be part of the believer's life. Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight in the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Also in 1 Corinthians 9:24 it says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you might obtain it." And of course we work. 1 Corinthians 15:58 we are told, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." In addition to all these strenuous responsibilities, we also must fight. 1 Timothy 6:12 exhorts us, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life." And 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So we can see that a believer should not have a sedentary lifestyle, but rather that of living a dynamic, proactive life for the Lord. Let us read these verses from Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on a breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We'll stop there for now. Verse 10, Paul begins this paragraph by starting off by the word finally. The word finally indicates that Paul is about ready to bring his letter to a close. He also uses the word finally in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and in 2 Timothy as it prepares to bring each of those letters to a close. And then he says, finally, my brethren. The word brethren tells us to whom the command to put on the armor of God is addressed. It is not addressed to fornicators, thieves, drunkards, and the like. They have no need for the armor of God. Satan does not need to attack them because they are already on his side. Instead, Satan woos them along in their evil way. The command to put on the armor is addressed to believers, to brethren. They are the ones who are in great need of defensive armor against evil foes. In verse 10, we are urged to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is referring to the power that the Lord provides for us, not our own power. A devoted follower of Christ is keenly aware of the fact that he has no strength or power of his own to do anything for the Lord. For Jesus said in John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. But when the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is at work in a believer's life, as Ephesians 1 verses 19 and 20 say, then it is a different story. As Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And that includes standing against the wiles of the devil. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Notice that it's the armor of God that we are to put on, not armor of our own fabrication. The fact that Paul exhorts us to put on the armor of God is confirmation of the fact that we do not have the wherewithal to stand against the wiles of the devil based on our own merit. Depending on our own ability is as effective as a fig leaf covering against the attacks of Satan. The armor of God is designed for a specific purpose and provided for a specific purpose. And that is for defense against the wiles, trickeries, and schemes of Satan and his cronies. We are told to put on the whole armor of God, and I emphasize the word whole. In other words, we're not just to put on the items of the armor that we like or that we think we might need, but rather we are to take and put on all the items of defense that God provides. According to the Michigan State Police website, the proper gear for motorcycle riders consists of a helmet, eye and face protection and body protection, like a long sleeve shirt, or even perhaps better, a leather jacket, and long pants. But many motorcycle riders do not like the encumbrances of all this protective gear, so they don't bother putting it all on. In fact, in 2012, the governor of Michigan signed a law that overturned the long-standing 35-year law that required bikers to have a helmet. If they are over 21 and meet several other requirements, they don't need to wear a helmet. Unfortunately, some believers take the same attitude as some motorcycle riders and don't bother putting on the whole armor of God. You know, so as we go through and look at each of these items of the armor of God, examine yourself. Are you missing some item? Or is there some item that you haven't properly put on? The necessity of putting on the whole armor is further emphasized by the repeating of the command again in verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This verse identifies our enemies against whom we must defend ourselves. Unfortunately, some believers fight the wrong battle. Rather than fighting against the satanic forces of evil, they become involved fighting other things. You know, we really shouldn't need to fight the battle against the flesh because we're to reckon our flesh as dead, according to Romans 6. But sometimes believers also get involved in fighting their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Paul had to admonish the Corinthian believers because of the divisions and strife and bickering among them. He asked them, "Are you not carnal and behaving as mere men?" In 1 Corinthians 3:3. One brother would bring a lawsuit against another brother, and that before an unbelieving judge in 1 Corinthians 6. We read of an unusual battle in 2 Corinthians 20. The armies of Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir were preparing to attack Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and the Israelites. Jehoshaphat's response was commendable. He prayed, committing the critical situation to the Lord. The Lord answered by sending Jehaziel with a message, "Do not be afraid nor dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." The following morning, the people went to battle, singing praises to the Lord. But then the Lord caused a strange thing to happen. Fighting broke out among the enemy. They began killing off each other until there was not a man of them left. The Israelites didn't have to fight at all that day. All that they had to do was to collect the spoil, and it took them 3 days to do that. You know, Satan took note of what happened that day, and now he tries to duplicate that tactic within the church at times. For if he can stir up believer against believer with envy, strife, gossip, and bitterness, and cause them to bite and devour one another rather than fighting his demons, than Satan and his demons can sit in the bleachers and enjoy the boxing match. The battle is not against our brothers and sisters in Christ, nor is it a physical warfare that we are involved in. Rather, it is a warfare in the spiritual dimension, in heavenly places. Now, this is not some warfare in a distant land that's halfway around the globe, but it's hand-to-hand combat. That's what the word wrestle means. For Satan attacks us where we are, in the home, at school, at work, and even when we're sitting in the pews at Northwest, by shooting a wrong thought into our mind. Paul lists four things, or four enemies, in this verse that believers must stand against. First, against principalities. Secondly, against powers. Thirdly, against rulers of the darkness of this age. And fourthly, against spiritual hosts, the wickedness in heavenly places. And each of those four categories are in the plural. Altogether, they comprise the spiritual mafia, of which Satan is the head honcho, along with his busy demons and devoted pawns here upon this earth. Verse 13 then repeats what has been said in verse 11 for emphasis, to take up the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. Ephesians is one of Paul's prison epistles. As a prisoner of Rome, Paul probably often had the opportunity to see Roman soldiers with their full coat of armor on. You know, Jesus was able to turn scenes from daily life into parables about the kingdom of heaven. So too, Paul takes the sight of an armed Roman soldier and turns it into a spiritual object lesson for us. On several occasions in my life, I've had the opportunity to personally speak with Bill McDonald. One of those occasions was many years ago as a young man when I was sitting in the lobby of Emmaus Bible School. On one of the tables in the lobby, there was a magnet suspended on a string with another in its base or some construction similar to that. I don't exactly remember all the details this day. But anyway, you'd pull the magnet back, let it swing, and it would produce interesting and unpredictable gyrations. I was quite amused with that. Bill McDonald happened to walk into the lobby and saw me focused on the apparatus. So he came over and pointed out to me how the influence of the invisible magnet force is like the working of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. The point he made has remained with me over the years. Now, the world around us is filled with spiritual object lessons if only we have eyes to see them. Now, perhaps Paul had also been thinking about several passages from Isaiah, such as what I read this morning from Isaiah 59. He, referring to the Lord, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. In his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. And then he may have also been thinking about Isaiah 52:7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace. So Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, takes these verses from Isaiah and blends them with the object lesson of an armed Roman soldier and writes Ephesians 6, verses 14 through 17. The ability to take Scripture and harmonize it with your daily life is a mark of spirituality. Verses 14 through 17 list six items which comprise the whole armor of God. But before putting on the armor of God, we must realize, we must understand that first we must be clothed with the robe of righteousness, which Christ provides for every believer. Isaiah 61:10 so beautifully says it. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We also read that this morning. Only after being properly dressed can a believer proceed to put on the armor. The sequence in which these items of armor are stated here in Ephesians is probably similar to the order that a Roman soldier would put on his armor in preparing for duty. The first thing in verse 14 is the belt of truth. It must be put on. Stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. A belt around the waist keeps your clothing in place and also serves as a place to hang the tools of your trade. In the spiritual realm, the believer's belt is fabricated from the truth of God's word. In a practical way, putting on the belt of truth is becoming knowledgeable in the Word of God. When we read, study, and memorize the Word of God, we are putting on the belt of truth. 1 Peter 1:13 urges us to gird up the loins of your mind. Our thought life is to be girded or controlled by meditating on the Word of God. Honesty and truthfulness then characterize our demeanor of living. Secondly, in verse 14, the breastplate of righteousness must be put on. Now, the believer has already been dressed in the robe of righteousness provided by Christ. So it seems that the righteousness that is spoken of here is referring to the way that we act and live. Positionally in Christ Jesus, we have his righteousness as a believer. But in a practical way, we have the responsibility to live a life of integrity. When we live in a godly, upright way before others, there is no opportunity for reproach. Satan has no fault to shoot at, whereby he can rightfully accuse the brethren. Daniel wore the breastplate of righteousness. In chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, we read of how King Darius was impressed with the excellent spirit in Daniel and favored him above the others. This caused a spirit of envy within the heart of Daniel's peers, and they sought occasion whereby they could discredit his character. But they could find no charge or fault. He was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him, because he wore the breastplate of righteousness. So they had to come up with some other scheme against him. Thirdly, in verse 15, we are told to put on necessary footwear. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, this seems to be a bit of a paradoxical statement. In the throes of the battle, while involved in hand-to-hand combat, and while the fiery darts are assailing us, how can there be any peace? But yet, in the midst of it all, we are to have on the boots of the gospel of peace. Now, believers have the responsibility to carry the gospel message to others. But then, as I think about it, I also think there's another way we can look at this. I would suggest that this also describes the attitude of a believer when he's under assault. The fleshly human reaction when attacked is to hurl back threatening words in return. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But that's not a God-honoring response. Now, if you work for an employer, you may have been required to take training on how to respond to a bomb threat or how to respond to an incident of violence in the workplace. The key response is to keep calm, maintain a peaceful demeanor, don't become agitated and shout back. Doing so will only escalate the seriousness of the situation. The same principle holds true when under assault, regardless of its source. The goal is to maintain a level-headed, peaceful behavior in the heat of the battle. Christ showed us how to respond when the unrestrained collective forces of hell were hurled at him. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." 1 Corinthians 4:13 and verse 14 also give our peaceful response. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Stand in peace. Fourthly, we read of the need for the shield of faith in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, Satan has quite an arsenal of darts, and he doesn't hesitate to use them. There's the dart of a sharp word spoken in anger, the dart of lust, the dart of pride. He probably has a dart or more for every letter of the alphabet. He has a number of D darts, the dart of doctrinal error, the dart of discontentment, the dart of discouragement, and the dart of doubt. And I'm sure that you could add many other darts to that list. Notice that the word darts is in plural in this verse. When Satan attacks, he does so in theory, hurling darts in rapid succession like a machine gun. And these are not rubber-tipped darts designed for play. These are fiery-tipped darts designed to wound, to hurt, and destroy. When the darts come fast and furious, unanswered questions like a flood surround us. Questions like, why is God allowing this to happen to me? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? How can this possibly work out for good? How much longer will this last? It's in times like that that we need the shield of faith. In the thick of the storm, when the answers are beyond our reach, we must completely thrust ourselves by faith upon the mercy and grace of God. God is faithful. We take the shield of faith. Fifthly, we are to put on the helmet of salvation in verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I have always thought that the word salvation here in verse 17 referred to the eternal salvation we receive from Christ at the time of the new birth. But as I was studying this portion, I began to also notice it in a different light or see it differently as well. Not that that isn't right, talking about eternal salvation. But the word salvation in this verse can also refer to deliverance from defeat in the believer's life. That's kind of the way the word salvation is used back in Isaiah 59, the Old Testament reference that we referred to. The helmet protects the mind. In other words, putting on the helmet of salvation is tantamount to having a mindset of victory. This is the believer's optimistic outlook on life. We know how it will all end, for we have read the last chapter of the book. Too often, believers mope around with a pessimistic outlook on life. They project their momentary moment of trouble up on their big IMAX screen and let the worry of the moment cast a shadow of hopelessness over the future. Listen to some of these verses that convey having on the helmet of salvation. 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 and 9. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." In those verses near the end of Romans chapter 8. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." That is, we need to have the mindset of victory, that we can stand by the help and grace of God. The sixth item is also mentioned here in verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12 also likens God's Word to a sword. "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The sword is worn on the belt of truth and is complementary to it. If the belt represents wearing or knowing the truth of God's word, then the sword represents the use or the speaking of God's word. In Revelation 1, John sees Christ in his radiant glory. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Again in Revelation 19, John sees Christ coming forth, riding on a white horse with the armies of heaven following. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. We use the sword when led by the Spirit of God to speak the word of God. We have a classic example of that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. After his baptism by John, and before he began his public ministry, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Three times Satan tried to entice him with temptation, and each time Christ refuted that temptation by the sword of the Word of God. Verse 18, "Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Standing is important, and putting on the armor of God is important as well. But that in itself is not enough, because it is possible to stand there with your armor on in daydream. You know, we are called to be alert, to be constantly in prayer while watching. You know, as a child, I was taught to close my eyes so that you will not be distracted when you pray. But here in this verse, we are to pray with wide-opened eyes. While you pray, you are also watching. Of course, take that spiritually, I would suggest. But notice the repeated use of the word "all" in verse 18. My King James Version uses the word "all" three times. All prayer, all perseverance, all the saints. Some translations, like I think the one Bob uses the word "all" four times in that verse. Also notice the reference to prayer. My translation refers to it four times. Twice by using a variation of the word "pray" and twice by the word "supplication." The emphasis is on being continually intense and thorough in our prayers while watching. Now, this is not the rote mouthing of some pre-written rhyming phrase. It is fervent prayer led by the Spirit of God. And not only do we pray for our own needs, our own help and standing, We also pray for all the saints, as this verse points out. And for the believers in Paul's day, they were to pray for Paul also. You know, Paul could have asked that they prayed for his release from prison, but he didn't. For Paul had learned that in whatsoever state he was in, therewith to be content. Instead, his prayer request is that he would remain bold in his proclamation of the gospel. Too often we follow the poor example of Peter, James, and John when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. But we know this story. They had a long, busy day, an emotional day. Consequently, they were tired, their eyes were heavy, and they fell asleep. They weren't watching, and they weren't praying. So when the fiery darts came flying, they ran away rather than standing firm. You know, it's important to note that God does not provide any armor for your back. If you turn and attempt to run away, you expose your back to the fiery darts. Now, Satan is a sharp shooter. He throws his darts with precision. He knows how to hit a moving target. After all, he's had thousands of years of experience to hone his skill, and he will surely wound you while you flee. You know, even though Satan is a defeated foe, and his forthcoming doom is sealed, yet in the meantime, he seeks to do as much damage as he possibly can to believers. But he has only finite resources, so he does not waste his ammunition on worldly-minded believers. You know, if you're saturated with the things of this world, and your pathway is strewn with perfumed rose petals, you may do well to examine your spiritual condition and heed the warning of Romans 13:12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. But then in the last few verses here, I need to cover them. Paul makes a few concluding remarks. Verse 21. It says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know of our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Paul mentions this man, Tychicus, a trusted friend of Paul. You know, Paul mentions him also in Acts, Colossians, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Evidently, this man was charged with the responsibility to carry this letter of Ephesians and to update the believers there of Paul's welfare. And then Paul closes with a benediction, which is kind of like a reflection to the salutation at the beginning of his letter. His desire for the believers is that they have the peace, love, faith, and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, I would speak on behalf of all the elders here at Northwest. It is our desire for each one of you to know and experience the peace, the love, the faith, and the grace that Christ alone can give. You know, I would just like to close by what Bill McDonald writes in his commentary. The Roman prison has long since given up its noble inmate. The great apostle has entered into his reward and seen the face of his beloved. But the letter is still with us, as fresh and alive as the day it came from his heart and pen. It still speaks to us words of instruction, inspiration, conviction, and exhortation. Our Father, we thank you for thy word that you have given to us through the heart and pen of Paul. Our Father, we trust that you would help each one of us to honestly evaluate our own lives, and if there is some item of armor that we've been careless about, lacking, not have properly clothed ourselves, we pray that you would bring this to our minds, that we might do diligence to be properly armed. And if we become lazy, perhaps not watching or praying as we ought, we pray that you would impress that responsibility upon our hearts and minds. Our Father, it is our desire to stand, to be faithful, to honor you in all that we say and do. Our Father, we pray for thy help. We realize we cannot do it of our own. We are dependent upon you, dependent upon your word, your armor. So help us to stand. Father, we commit ourselves to thy care now. For this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.